Hi everyone. Hello. Good evening. Everyone's just ignoring me. I'm just going to keep talking until, I don't know, tell some bad stories, bad jokes. Yeah, you can sit, best seats at the front. Shall I keep talking? Is that it better now? Testing, testing. Is that all right? Can you hear me? Just about. Great. Oh, cool. That makes me sound a bit deeper. Thanks, Tim. Hi, everyone, and welcome to Cafe Church number 2. It's great to see all of you here, and it's probably great, at least I'm enjoying the fact that the church has finally warmed up after having the heating on all day. I had to take my jumper and my jacket off earlier, so that's great. I just want to let you know what the plan is for tonight. If this clicker, great, it's going to work. So basically, we're going to start off with a time of praise. Then I'll do a little introduction, just really to get our brain juices flowing and think about stuff. And then we've got a time of group discussion where we can just kind of chat around the tables that we're at, maybe thoughts, questions that you have. We can kind of chat a bit about it together. Then we'll feed back to the middle to share with each other if you're happy with that. And then I'll do a presentation with some thoughts about science and Christianity and how the two interrelate. Then we'll have time for more questions and discussion. I'm very aware that I'm not going to answer all of your questions tonight in my talk. So basically the hope is that that will raise a few more questions. Maybe it will answer all your questions. You never know. Miracles do happen. And then we'll end with a prayer around about 7 o'clock. I'll try and finish about 7, but with the proviso that if you want to stay along and ask more questions, you're very welcome to keep asking questions afterwards. But it just means that if anyone needs to leave at about 7, you're free to go if you want to without feeling bad. Why don't I say a prayer and then we'll start off with a time of praise. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good God, that you are a faithful God, that we can come together and worship you, that we can think about your world, we can think about how you relate to your world, and we pray that you would help us tonight as we do that. We pray for good discussion, for good thinking, but most of all, Father, we pray for thinking and discussion that would honor you in the way that we think about things, in the way that we talk about things. And so, Father, we pray that you would be at work. In Jesus' name, amen. One final thing is that tea, coffee, cake, pastries, they're going to be served throughout. They're at both sides, so you don't have to worry about walking across the front. So help yourself at any time. And I'm just going to dash to the back and hopefully get the music going. So please stand. So it's great to see you all, as I said earlier. And I wanted to start off with a verse from the Bible. And it's a verse that, as a kid, I loved it because I had a real interest in astronomy. And it's Psalm 119, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. I was fortunate enough to live in the countryside as a kid. And there were some evenings when I walked out the side of the house, around the back of the house where there were no lights. I could just look up and there was the Milky Way in all its glory. Just looking amazing. And the longer you stayed out, the more detail you saw as your eyes adjusted to the darkness. Just amazing, looking up at God's glory. And there's a famous, is this gonna work? Great. There's a famous physicist, probably one of the most famous scientists in the UK, Isaac Newton. And this is what he said when he was alive. This most beautiful system of the sun, planets and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. Isaac Newton, I'm not sure if you know, but he actually wrote commentaries on the book of Revelation and things like that. So he had some sort of faith in God, faith in the Christian God. And that's what he said. So you might think, well, actually, what's the big problem? If the Bible talks about science and it seems to talk about it sensibly, if famous scientists can be Christians, what on earth's going on? Well, here's some slightly more recent quotations. I'm sure you've all heard of Richard Dawkins, the Oxford academic. He says, I am against religion because it teaches us to be satisfied with not understanding the world. So he's not sitting on the fence, is he? He's against it. He thinks it's unhelpful. He thinks it's dangerous. And he's written lots of books to that effect. And another gentleman, Sorry, I've got a new clicker and I think I'm a little bit too far away. Stephen Hawking. There is a fundamental difference between religion, which is based on authority, and science, which is based on observation and reason. Science will win because it works. So again, someone else who thinks that there is something between science and Christianity, between religion. And he thinks that if it is a competition, science is the one that's going to win. That's where he's got his cards. So that was just really to get your kind of buds going, your juices flowing in your brain. I wanted us to start off now with a time of discussion. I'm guessing none of us come here without any baggage, be it Christian, be it scientific. We maybe don't know that much, we maybe know a little bit. So I wanted us just to think in tables where we're at, to spend a little bit of time thinking through some questions. This isn't working. There you go. Okay, I'll hold my arm up. So the first one is, are science and Christianity compatible? What do you think? Why do you think that? What would you say to a friend who told you they would never become a Christian because of science? And maybe, are there things that make you uneasy about science? Or are there maybe things that make you uneasy about Christianity? What do you think? Now, I'm aware that some of those questions might be a bit naff. I didn't spend as much time thinking up really useful, helpful questions to get the conversation going. So if you can think of better questions in your table, do go ahead with them. But why don't you just, the tables that you're at, spend a bit of time just thinking through. I'll leave these questions up on the table and let's see what you can think. Okay, everyone, shall I call you back to order? So how did you get on? Anyone have anything they'd like to share with the group? That sounds like a counseling session or something. Is there anything anyone would like to share? Thoughts, questions, statements? Everyone's gone very quiet. Should I pick on the vicar? How did conversations go in your group?
Liverpool played well yesterday. It was a. I think we got onto pretty quickly, straight onto the evolution debate, really. I think, which is probably what most people, the origin of man, really. Mm-hmm. So we're talking around that, and also the creation debate. Did God create in 6 days, literally? Or was it something else? So that's where we were going, just those two major kind of debates.
Great. What about other tables? Was it exactly the same? Was it a bit different?
Yeah, we did the evolution versus sort of creation evolution issue, and discussed whether, you know, often people say, no, it was the Big Bang, and other people say it was God, and our view was, well, did God could have been made the Big Bang? His way of creation could have been. We don't know how God. You know, we've got the 6 days, and that's something you could say. Well, that's just a way of making it understandable. But you know, God's way of doing things. How we've no idea. We wouldn't know how the world began. And if God chose to do it in that way, and it was a process of evolution, well, that doesn't mean there's no God. Even though people can prove that there was an event that happened, and I think. When we didn't have the science that we have now, you know, sort of, it was harder. But then as science has developed and we can increasingly say, well, you know, we now know that there was a big event that happened. That, we can prove that through science. People say, well, that proves your point that there wasn't a God. Okay. That proves it wasn't a God, because that just blows your argument out of the water about creation in 6 days, because we can now show that this is, you know, this happened. But I don't think that's necessarily true. That's what we concluded.
Is that true? We ended up with Klingons.
We ended up with Klingons, yeah. But that was another thing.
Okay.
Yeah. Ian brought in Scientology, and I said, okay. No, they're just mad. They're just crazy. They're crazy people think aliens came down.
Well, maybe talk about that once everyone else is gone. Great.
Shall we end it?
Anyone else? This table looks intelligent.
Looks for deceiving.
Yeah. Wearing glasses.
Anything?
I'm not taking it.
Do I? Yeah, well, we discussed that the Bible is full of literature and it contains many literal writings, lots of poetry, alongside the historical accounts of things that were intended to be taken literally because they're actually historical accounts. But then Jesus himself spoke in parables and used literary devices. I don't think Jesus was specifically talking about a particular son who went away and dishonored his father and spent all his money and then came crawling back. There wasn't a particular individual that he was describing there. He was using that as an object to describe a point. And I think my understanding of the creation story is exactly that. Folk at the time who didn't have any scientific devices or telescopes or knowledge or supercomputers, they wanted to understand, you know, why are we here? What is all this? And the author basically described that God made the world. And I don't think that it was ever intended to be taken literally. And I think the author who wrote that at the time will be turning in his grave thinking that people are tearing their hair out, passionately arguing that it was 6 days. No, it wasn't. And I think it would drive him or her mad to know that that's being discussed in that way and it's tearing the church apart so needlessly. You know, you must be thinking, get over it, guys. It was a story to illustrate a point.
Great, thanks for that. Far tables, anything to add? Great, making me run. There you go.
It's not really my point, but it's Joan's. Do you want to say it? Because Joan watched the programme on Monday, Civilization, and she well, I didn't see it, so really, Joan should be talking.
No, I don't really. I feel sometimes as though Christianity is getting whitewashed over by science. And I watched a programme called Civilization with Simon Sharma in the week. And when he was explaining about all these artifacts, all of a sudden he kept saying BCE, BCE. And I thought, what's that? And it actually stands for before common time, before common era. So they weren't saying before Christ. And I thought, that's just really, I just couldn't understand that at all. And I thought, sometimes I think, you know, science is, it's just whitewashing Christianity, and I think that's
just what I was talking about. Great, thanks. Anything to add? Great. Excellent. So I think you all came up with some great things there. In fact, I think I could probably just go home and yeah. But as I prepared a PowerPoint presentation, you're all going to have to sit here and go through it with me. I wanted to start off. With my background. Now, a few people told me I should add this in. So as a kid, I had a great interest in astronomy and science and got good marks at science and mathematics at school. So I went off to university and studied physics. So my bachelor's degree and my master's degree are in physics. And at the end of that, I got interested in a subject called geophysics, which is basically using physics to study the Earth. So I stayed along for a few more years and did a PhD at university in Earth Sciences. You can see there's a picture of me. That's actually me climbing up a traffic sign post. Attached to it are solar panels. On the very top, you might just see a little tiny white thing, which is a GPS tracker, just up there. And kind of underneath the grass there in front, we dug a hole about 6 foot deep. We then filled it with a bit of cement, plonked in a big plastic container. Then my doctoral supervisor, we held him by the ankles while he went in. Don't tell Rubina, because it probably wouldn't pass health and safety. And then we covered it over at the top, attached it up to car batteries, left it, and then a few months later came back and extracted the data from it. And there was a seismometer there which was just listening out for vibrations in the earth. So it was in the middle of a field, because they tend to be quiet. There's not that many cars going past or people jumping up and down. And then analyze the data, looking for earthquakes from around the world, mainly from Japan or above magnitude 6. And from that, I was able to extract information about the structure of the crust and the mantle beneath the British Isles. So that was another 4 years. Then after that, I decided that academia probably wasn't for me. I was thinking about getting ordained and thought, well, as Liz calls it, I got a proper job in a software company. But this proper job ended up being quite research-based as well. So I was doing computer vision things, so kind of face recognition, image recognition, things like that. So I have a science background. I've been really grateful to God that I've done it at quite a high level. And I'm also a Christian, but not only that, I'm now an ordained Christian with a dog collar. But I've got a confession to make. You might see in the small print there. There was one time I was back from university and I was chatting to the minister at the church I went to, and he said to me, "Oh, Matt, you must be really interested in science faith issues." And I looked at him and went, "No, not really." I kind of said to him, "Look, I'm really interested in physics and science. I think that's great. I love studying it. I love the buzz of doing experiments and seeing new things and stuff like that, looking through telescopes. And I love Christianity. I love Jesus. I love reading the Bible, growing in my relationship with him. But if I'm honest, I'm not really, really that interested in how the two interact." Unfortunately, going to university for 8 years, having lots of friends who were scientists, I couldn't avoid the issue anymore. They kept asking me, "Matt, how on earth can you be a Christian? How can you be a scientist as well?" So I had to think through it just to get them off my back. So tonight I want to do two things. First of all, I want to look first of all at science, what it is, where it's kind of come from, what are the main things that science tries to do, what it bases its thinking on. And then after that, think about Christianity. It might sound a bit strange, I'm going to teach Christians about Christianity. It's a bit like trying to teach your mother to suck eggs. But I want us just to think of a few things that are relevant to the science Christianity talk. Now, the other thing is that I should say, I'm going to talk about Christianity. I'm not going to talk about religion in general. If you want to talk about science and religion, read Richard Dawkins. He has lots to say about that. But it's interesting that he doesn't spend that much time talking about biblical Christianity. I'd love Dawkins to write a book on the resurrection, because I think that would be actually getting to the crux of the point. But anyway, let's move on. So, science, a very brief history of science, goes all the way back to ancient Babylon, when the ancients started looking up at the stars, and they made astronomical observations. And they noticed that the stars and the planets moved in particular ways, and they were able to use that to predict things and to look at other things. In fact, I think not so much the Babylonians, but the ancient Egyptians, they used the stars to align the pyramids and things like that. Then slightly closer to the present time, the ancient Greeks, they spent a lot of time talking through and thinking about the structure of matter. What is it? Where does it come from? How does it relate to other things? Lots of stuff happened in between, but if we fast forward then to the 17th century, people still were interested in science, but probably science as we think of it now really didn't occur until the 17th century with the Scientific Revolution. And there were a number of things going on at the time. One of them was actually the Reformation in the church. People were going back to the original documents, going back to the Greek and the Hebrew documents to see what the Bible actually said. And so there's that idea that actually, well, with science, we don't just want to trust what Aristotle said, because he could have got it wrong. Let's actually look at nature ourselves with our own eyes, with our own hands, with our own ears, and see what's going on in the world. Then there were lots of scientific instruments that were developed at this time, so telescopes and microscopes, barometers, things like that. So people started observing the world and experimenting it. And then there was a great, I can't remember if it was Galileo or somebody else, came up with this amazing thing, which I've put there as a mathematization of nature, that the stars and the planets, that the orbits that they make, you can actually describe that with mathematics. It creates an ellipse with the sun at one of the foci, or Galileo, he's famed for, or people think he kind of threw cannonballs off the edge of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And the trajectory of them is a quadratic equation, you know, x squared. Well, if you turn it upside down, that's the shape that a cannonball makes. So there's lots of things going on, and people got really excited. So what is the scientific method? Oops, let's go back. Sorry, this clicker isn't happy tonight. Ah, right, okay. So scientific method, so basically you start off, you observe the world. So you collect data, and that might be in a laboratory like the picture here, or in the field like me with my seismometers. You then analyze the data. So you maybe plot it on a map, you look at it, you plot graphs, things like that. You look for patterns. You look for things that are going on. You maybe think that actually some of the data we're just going to ignore, it's not quite right. And then after that, you try to develop a theory. Now, it might be like Einstein, it might be a mathematical theory, or maybe in the kind of more biological sciences, it might be more of a logical theory. You're trying to explain the data. Where is the data come from? What is it doing? What are all these little points? What's going on with the world? Try to explain it. Now, once you've done that, you then try to make predictions with your theory, and this is the important bit. Because if you just come up with a theory, well, anyone can come up with a theory, but how do you know it's right or wrong? So a good theory will make predictions, something that you can design an experiment for to test that theory. Then once you've made a prediction, you made an experiment, think, right, okay, if I drop this cannonball out the side and time it, it's going to land at such and such a time, you get out your stopwatch and see what happens. You then observe the world again. So you collect more data, and you compare that data to your theory. So there's actually almost like a kind of little circle that goes on here. You observe the world, you then analyze the data, that helps you to develop a theory. From that you can make predictions, so then you observe the world again, you then analyze your new data against your theory, and then you fix your theory up, maybe you tweak it a bit, or maybe you're happy with it, or maybe you think actually this theory is completely wrong, we're going to chuck it out and start again. And this scientific method has been remarkably successful, unlike this clicker. But there's a few, it's remarkably successful because if you think of how many people around the world work in science, how much money the government shifts into it, and how much technology has been developed that is based on science. But there's a few little issues there. Because the question is, how much data are needed before you can say a theory is true? You see, when I was doing my seismology, I was allowed what we call 2 standard deviations. So basically 98% of my data had to say, yes, this agrees with the theory before I was happy that it was right. So basically if I had 100 experiments, 98 of them had to give the right answer, and I was allowed 2 of them that I could just say, well, that's noise, that's maybe something else going on. In particle physics, they go a few stages higher. They go, 5 standard deviations against the average, which means that they need to get the right result in 99.99994% of the time. So I think that's something like, if you run an experiment 1,000,000 times, you're allowed 6 times for it not to give the answer that you're wanting, which is pretty accurate, isn't it? But what about those 6 times? You see, you can never be 100% sure that your theory is correct. And the other thing is actually, how do we even know that this method, this scientific method that we're working, is going to continue to work? Is someday somebody going to develop an experiment that says actually science itself doesn't seem to hold together? So it's some assumptions that we've got, that if you do an experiment over here under the certain controlled situation, some variables and things, then if you do the experiment over here under the exactly the same conditions, science tells you that you should get the same result. But how do we know that's true? Then the other thing is that if data contradict a theory, if somebody else comes along and says, do you know what, I've done an experiment and it doesn't agree with your theory, which one do we trust? So if somebody comes along and says, do you know what, Einstein's wrong, I've discovered an experiment, I've run an experiment, and light can travel, or something can travel faster than the speed of light, do we trust them? Well, Einstein is a pretty trustworthy bloke. His experiments have stood up to scrutiny, so actually he's pretty trustworthy. And these new people who maybe come up with this idea, they're probably going to get ignored until they can prove that it's right, or at least that we should listen to them. So there is this idea of trust, of confidence in science. You see, science lacks certainty. We can only talk of confidence in it. So that's one aspect of science, this method. There's another aspect of science, which is a body of knowledge. So sometimes when we refer to science, we say science says. And we think of kind of this well-established knowledge, this kind of stuff that we teach in schools to kids, you know, at GCSE, at A level, at things like that. But in reality, science is a lot more fluid than what you get taught at school. Because every day, scientists are publishing new papers with new results that maybe add or improve upon previous discoveries. They might produce something that says, well, actually, that previous stuff that we thought isn't right. When Einstein came along, everyone thought that electromagnetic waves, like light, traveled through the ether in the same way that water waves needed water to propagate. They thought there was this thing called the ether. And Einstein said, well, actually, that's a load of rubbish. Chuck that out. So all the work that everyone had been doing on this ether thing just got debunked straight away. Another thing is, sometimes science is misrepresented. Sometimes the media, the popular media, can hear something that science is saying. And a scientist will say, well, we think this might be the interpretation, this might be what the data is suggesting. And the newspapers and the magazines will say, science has proved something has happened. We know it with the MMR vaccinations. That is one of the examples where actually it was really unhelpful. The media said that vaccinations can increase your chances of getting autism. So suddenly everyone stopped vaccinating their kids and now measles is increasing. So it can be misrepresented. Science, though, isn't just a body of knowledge. It can also be referred to as a community of people. So you see, science is a cooperative effort. There are scientists all around the world, and you've probably heard of them publishing papers. They will write in journals. They'll go to conferences. They'll give seminars and things like that. And here's one thing. When people talk about faith and reason, most knowledge, most scientific knowledge, is taken on authority. Now, if I asked you, have you yourself proved that the Earth is a sphere and not flat? Who's done the experiment to prove that? But we all accept it's true, don't we? And it's the same at GCSE at A level. In fact, most of my physics that I studied at university, I just accepted what my lecturers told me. I hope they were correct. At least by telling them back what they told me, I got good results in my exams. But how do I know that they weren't lying to me? We hope they don't, because technology can use science and produces useful things like clickers that sometimes work and iPads and screens and buildings that stay up. So science seems to help. We do find that it seems to work. Now, published journals, again, this is where science relies on trust. So you see, when someone produces a paper and sends it into the journal, the editor will actually send that out to three or four reviewers, peer reviewers as they're called, who are experts in that field, who'll read through the article and say whether they think it's good or bad science. And if it's bad, it'll be sent back to the author or authors. And if it's good, it'll be accepted by the journal. But even after that, because the people who reviewed it, they didn't have a chance to, you know, go through 3 years of crunching numbers and doing experiments. If something, say, ends up in Nature or Science, some of the big famous journals, other scientists will then try to run the experiments. They'll check whether it's correct or not. They won't just take it on someone's word that it's right, but you can't always do that. So a lot of the papers that I cited in my dissertation, I just had to assume that they were correct and hope that someone else was going to prove if they were wrong. Because you see, sometimes people do publish data, publish journals that actually are false, that have been tampered with, that the error bars aren't quite where they should be, that they just want to get their numbers up because maybe they want to get a better job. And this fraud is punished severely. The scientific community know that this is a really bad thing, that it degrades science, it brings it down. So they try to punish it severely. But actually, there's nothing that we can do other than punishing it to stop people from doing it and hope that people won't do it too much. So that's another aspect of science. Another one is a philosophy. And this is a bit more, well, I guess you could kind of say recent, but not entirely. And they've put it's an assumed view of the world. Now, if you think of Richard Dawkins, or Stephen Hawking with the quotations that I had at the start. Some of these things come into here. There's this idea of naturalism, where they say only natural laws are at work in the world. Or materialism, only matter exists. So God doesn't exist, spirits don't exist, demons, all that stuff, just mumbo jumbo. And atheism, God doesn't exist. But it's interesting that scientists have this philosophy, because scientifically there's no way to prove these things. You see, science says we're only going to focus on the material world. We're only going to focus on the natural world. We're not going to try and do an experiment for God. But it's gone from saying we're only going to focus on the natural world to then they say that, well, actually, the natural world is the only thing exists. And then they say all the other things are false. So this philosophy, it's an assumed philosophy. But actually, a lot of scientists who work in academia don't actually sign up to this. The media portray it as being true. But I can think of my time in Cambridge. There were eight professors that I knew of. Six of them went to my church. And these weren't just professors who, you know, walked in through the door as the service was starting and left straight away. They were heavily involved. I taught their kids at Sunday school. One of them set up an institute called the Faraday Institute for Science and Religion. These were men and women who were active in the church and active in science. So science has some limits. You see, science needs to assume that there's an order to the world, but it can't explain this order. It can't explain where it comes from. And science can answer the question, how? How does something happen? Quite often that question is put as why. Why does a ball drop? Because of gravity. But actually the real question is, how does it drop? It drops because gravity is pulling it down. Science can't explain why gravity exists in the first place. Okay, so that's science. And I've realized that I'm running over time, so if people do need to leave, I'm really sorry. Christianity, it all focuses around the cross. But I wanted to do a very simple gospel presentation here. Starts off, God created the world. God created everything that exists. That's what Christians believe. And then when you read back in Genesis, we rebelled. We turned against God. The Bible says that Adam and Eve did it first, whether that's figuratively or not. But it says that actually all of us do that. And because of that, we deserve judgment. But then, the other side of the cross. See, the cross is central because Jesus died for us. And because of that, we can trust him. And if we trust in him, we can be forgiven. So that's the heart of Christianity. So what's this got to do with science? Well, I want to just talk about two things first. The first is faith versus reason. I mentioned it earlier because Christians are often said that they trust in the gospel just out of faith, that there's no reasons for it. Atheism says faith is believing without proof, or maybe it goes one step further and says faith is believing things that are false. But the Bible disagrees. John chapter 20, verse 31, John explains why he wrote his gospel, and he says this, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And Luke says a similar thing in his gospel, "Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." See, the Bible is based on evidence. Christianity is based on evidence. Another thing that Paul brought up earlier, reading the Bible literally. We need to read everything according to the type of writing that it is, to the genre that it is. I've got an example here from Psalm 19, verses 4 to 6. It says this, "In the heavens God pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth." So is the Bible saying that the heavens are a tent? Literally a tent. If you were to read the Bible literally, that's what you'd take away from it, wouldn't you? Because it says later on, it's like a bridegroom, it's like a champion. You can see that they're just similes. But there it says, pitch the tent for the sun. Now, of course, that's a metaphor, isn't it? But actually, we do the same thing in English. Do you see that? I'm trying to think where it is. So third line down, talking about the sun, it rises at one end of the heavens. We all talk about the sun rising, don't we? Does the sun rise? The earth spins, and the sun looks like it's rising. Depends on your frame of reference. So you see, in English, we do the same thing. So sometimes we need to be a little bit kinder to the original authors, that they were using figurative language sometimes. Not always, just sometimes. So I've got that warning there for all of us. Don't leave your comprehension skills behind when reading the Bible. We don't do it in other things in the world, so don't do that when you're reading the Bible. So, first thing that I mentioned about the gospel, God created the world. There in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Basically, Genesis 1, verse 1 is saying God created everything. And because God created it, that means that the world is external to him. So it's not like pantheism where God's part of the creation. And it says that creation is real. It's not an imaginary thing. And as you read further on in Genesis, we read that creation is good. God created it and it was good. And then the important thing from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, which I think is what the author's trying to get at, you might remember that God creates three separate things. He separates the light from dark. He separates the waters. He separates the land. And then he fills the light and the darkness with the sun and the moon. He fills the waters with fish. He fills the land with animals. God has created an orderly creation, and the way in which he created it was orderly. So this actually gives us a basis for science. Because the Bible teaches us that God created everything orderly, we can say, well, actually, the world is orderly. When we do an experiment over here under these circumstances and do it over here under the same conditions, it's going to give us the same answer. Why? Because God created the world in that way. So God's ordered world. There's basic patterns in the world. Seasons, day and night. Even climate and weather follows a particular pattern. And it's orderly because of God's character. He is faithful. He's consistent. He's trustworthy. And because of God's character, that's actually what gives us confidence in science, confidence in doing experiments, confidence in using mathematics to explain scientific results. And because of that, we can actually not just stop at doing interesting things and looking at interesting things and looking at equations on the blackboard. We can then apply that science to technology. Technology can be developed so we can actually use and harness what God has done. Now, there is a problem. I showed that picture of Christianity, that there's the cross in the middle. The cross is central to Christianity because there was a problem there. We all rebelled against God, and we deserve God's judgment. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." And you see, our sin hasn't just affected our relationship with God. It's not just affected our relationship with each other. It's also affected our very intellect, our thinking. You see, our understanding is limited and all of us make mistakes. Ask my wife and she'll be able to list off lots of them. In fact, my four-year-old son could probably list off a few as well. And the other thing is that our desires are a bit twisted as well. We desire fame more than truth. And that's very true in science. We like to think that scientists are these people who leave their emotions at the door and just go through in science. That's not the case. Scientists love putting down other scientists because then they look more important. Scientists love writing papers that poo-poo the things that that other people have done. So the problem is on both sides. Scientists make mistakes. Not every scientific interpretation is correct. Not every theory is correct. But also, Christians make mistakes. Not every way that we read the Bible is correct, and not every interpretation we have of the Bible is correct. Now, I'm aware that that slide could probably make us a bit depressed, think, well, what's the point? Let's just leave. But again, remember how successful science has been. When it's done properly, when it's done correctly, when people clarify with each other, when it's not done just on one person's own, science does make leaps and bounds and is useful. And it's the same in Christianity. when we keep meeting together, when we encourage each other, when we find a Bible passage that we don't understand and ask someone else what it means, when we compare that Bible passage that we're struggling with against another Bible passage, when we pray about it, when we ask God's help, then actually we find that there is a consensus is built. A consensus that actually isn't just today, but it spans back 2,000 years. When you think of the creeds that we read at the 9:15 service, this understanding, this knowledge of Christianity hasn't changed. So what about a knowledge of God? Because people say, well, actually science, it just looks at the material world. So what about God? What about himself? Well, we know about God because he has revealed himself to us. See, God has revealed himself through his working in history, through Israel, through the prophets, but primarily through his son Jesus. And so if we want to get to know what God is like, we look to Jesus. You see, creation, it does show us some things about God's character. It shows us maybe what he likes, what he doesn't like. It shows us that God is ordered. But actually, we can't get to know everything about God from science. So you might be wondering why I've put this picture on the side. Now, I think you all know who did this. So Tony Ellis painted this picture. And I have to confess that because of when I came, I never got to know Tony. I never met him. So I don't actually know what Tony is like. But I can tell quite a lot about Tony from this picture. He likes drawing pictures. He likes hats on people when he draws these pictures. He uses vivid colors, bright colors. It's a joy to look at. But there's also some slightly different things, this idea of looking through a window that's kind of slightly broken up. It isn't just the way you'd expect it to look at. But if I wanted to know why Tony painted this, I'd need to talk to him. Or I'd need to talk to someone who knew him, like Joan. Say, Joan, why on earth did Tony paint this picture of St. Anne's? And you find out, well, it's because he wanted to raise money for the Space to Grow project. How long has Tony painted? Did he paint other pictures? You know, all these questions that I actually just have no idea about because I didn't get to know Tony. If he'd written me a letter, that might be one way to do it, or if someone wrote up his memoirs or biography, then I could find out. And it's the same with Christianity. We can get to know some of God's character by looking at the world, but we can't get to know everything. We still need God to reveal himself to us. So that's knowledge of God. And in knowledge of the world, God has not revealed everything to us in his word. God has revealed a lot to us. But primarily God, in his word, in the Bible, he's talking about his plan of salvation, this problem of sin and how God is winning us back. But it's also telling us things about God that he's trustworthy, that we can rely upon him. So that's why it sometimes does talk about science, it does talk about the world, it talks about God being bigger and greater and more amazing than that. But this is the cool thing. God encourages us to investigate his world. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4 say, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. See, Psalms tells us that actually we can consider the heavens, we can consider the world, we can think about it. It's a good thing to do. It's actually something that can increase our worship of God. God is amazing. What on earth is God doing thinking about me? I'm tiny, I'm insignificant in comparison to huge, amazing, burning balls of gas that are propagating through space, to planets, to galaxies, to nebula. But by looking at these things, we can learn about God. So science is good. But the thing is, God is bigger. You see, the physical world is God's world. And because of that, that actually turns things around a little bit. You might have heard of this theory, the God of the Gaps. I've got a little cartoon there. Can everybody read it? So it says on the bottom, I think you should be more explicit here in step two. So step one has lots of algebra equations. Step three has lots of algebra equations. And step two just has on the chalkboard, then a miracle occurs. And as Christians, sometimes that's the way we think about science. When science is limited, when science hasn't come up with a theory, we think, ah, great, that's when God's at work. That's when God does it. That proves, because science can't do that bit, that proves God is at work, that proves God exists. But there's a problem with that, What happens then when scientists do think up an experiment, do collect some data that fits that little bit? Well, the God bit gets smaller, doesn't it? God seems more insignificant. God doesn't seem just as big. So this idea of the God of the gaps is actually quite unhelpful. Instead, God is bigger than science. God is the reason that we can do science in the first place, because the world is God's world and because what God is like. So I'm going to leave it there. I'm sorry that it's 7:05, so if you do need to leave, you're very welcome to. But are there any questions? I'm aware I haven't really touched on evolution or Big Bang. I'm hoping that some of the things that I've discussed will give a bit of a nudge about thinking through that in a kind of Christian way. But are there any questions immediately? That's either a good thing or a bad thing. It means either I've explained everything so well you're all convinced, or else I've explained it so badly you're all completely confused. Or do you want to take a break for tea, coffee, cake, and then if you need to leave, you can leave in 5 minutes. Or if you want to actually, would it be useful to chat on your tables? Okay, why don't you take, say, a few minutes chatting on your tables, grab another drink. If you need to leave, that's absolutely fine. Okay, everyone, how are you getting on? Anyone got anything to add, take away? Any thoughts, any comments? Should I pick on the vicar again? Anything to add? Question?
I have a question.
Great. Why don't you?
I have a question, which is, where does the kind of element of time fit into your discussion of the scientific method?
Time.
So, yeah, so if you've got a theory which is about certain theories, your physics theories, E equals mc squared, you can go on testing it. Do multiple experiments under all kinds of different conditions. I wouldn't know how, but presumably some clever bloke could. How do you do the same experiment with man evolved?
With what, sorry?
With, say, man evolved from wherever we evolved from.
Okay, yeah.
Or how do you do an experiment which is like global warming is predicting the future? So is it true to say, really, that there is one single scientific method? Or are there a set of slightly different scientific methods depending on the kind of science that we're doing? In other words, is it true to say that there is one single thing called the scientific method?
Okay, great question. So I should apologize that a lot of the examples I used were kind of more physics-y examples because that's my background. Though I guess the overlap when I was doing the seismology, the earthquakes, some of my results were kind of linked in with geology, things like that, which of course is the entire age of the Earth. So the question being, you know, something like physics or chemistry or even biology, you can do an experiment, do up your theory, then you can design the experiment exactly as you want to test your theory and do that. But we don't have that in things like geology or evolution, because we're kind of limited to basically the data that we've got, the data that we're given. So somebody digs up a fossil bone, great, we now have an extra bit of data, but we can't say, well, actually, we want another fossil bone, we just get what we're given. And it's the same kind of thing in evolution. In geology. So it is a slightly different style, I guess, in that sense, you could say. We are a bit more limited. So I guess what people are limited to, say, in geology is that if they find a set of rocks, they can design the experiments that they want for that rock, that they want to maybe test it with looking at cosmic ray analysis. Maybe they can try and melt some of it, and I don't know the technical stuff, unfortunately, but you know they can put acid on it and check other things. They can weigh it, they can do all those sorts of things. So they're more limited into what they do. But in the same way, I guess, in physics, again, we're partly limited into what we can do for an experiment. So people have wanted to do the Higgs boson to see if they can find it. But it's taken up until this point in time to have the CERN particle accelerator powerful enough that we could actually smash particles together and try and find them. Or Einstein said that there'd be gravitational waves. That was one of the things that came out of general relativity. That was back, you know, early 20th century. It's taken nearly 100 years for us to have the equipment, basically, to test that. So some things in science, we are, in a sense, limited by time. We can't do experiments now that we'd like to, but hopefully we'll be able to do them in the future. We're limited back in time as well, that we can't just jump in a time machine and go and look at things that we want to. So that's partly science. There are limits in the way in which we do experiments. Does that kind of answer?
I think so, yeah. You are saying it's more limited.
Yeah, it can be limited. And it's also limited by funding. So, you know, if it used to be in the past that when science was back in the 17th century, science was limited to people who were aristocrats. Or clergy, because you only work an hour a week and the rest of the week you can go and dig up fossils, was the idea. You know, so money is a big thing. And the same thing, you know, scientists unfortunately today are spending so much time writing grant applications. And then actually, that actually ties into another aspect of science. If you've got a finite amount of money, which scientists do you give that money to? So do you give it to the famous scientist who has done good work in the past? Do you maybe waste it on a young scientist who you don't know if they're going to be any good? So science isn't as great in that sense as we'd like to assume. I should say I'm aware I'm probably coming across quite negative in certain aspects of science. That's partly because I'm just trying to push back a bit on kind of the media's portrayal of it. I am pro-science, I guess you could say, if you want to put it that way. You know, I spent 8 years at university doing science because I'm a bit of a slow learner. You know, I wouldn't have done that if I didn't enjoy it. Actually, one other thing before I take another question. Science versus Christianity. I hope I've shown tonight that science and Christianity don't need to be in disagreement. But unfortunately, that's probably not going to go away. And there's probably a number of reasons for that. One is, do you remember when I said about science as a philosophy? There's these kind of new atheists, Richard Dawkins and people like that. They're not going to go away. They're quite noisy. They write books. Some people like them, some people don't. So there's going to still be that kind of disagreement that they're going to be talking about that, I guess the media, they love a story, so they're probably going to pick up on that. Another aspect is bad reporting, both bad reporting about scientists, scientific discoveries or things that have happened that are portrayed as discoveries when actually they're just a little bit of research that needs to be kind of pushed back and forward a bit. Also bad reporting about Christians and what Christians believe. And then of course as well, when I said about our sinfulness, our interpretations sometimes, that's going to get the better of us on our own sinfulness. In my simple mind, I try to think, if you do science correctly and interpret the scientific results correctly, if you read the Bible correctly and interpret the Bible correctly, the two shouldn't contradict. But the problem is, we're not very good at doing all that stuff correctly. Any other questions? What about the other tables? Would you want to leave? Sorry, finish. I'll hang around for a bit if you want to grab me afterwards, but why don't I? In fact, Ian, would you like to pray?
Yeah, let's just pray for a minute. Lord, we thank you that you give us brains and you give us the ability to work through things, to talk through things. But Lord, you also give us a heart. And Lord, through that heart, we're able to have emotions, and we're able to have faith, and we're able to, Lord, to try, Lord, just to find out more about you and who you are. So, Lord, we pray that as we go from this place tonight, Lord, we'd go perhaps having learnt a little bit more, maybe feeling a little bit more able to have discussions with people. But, Lord, we pray that we'd go with a deeper faith and a deeper knowledge of who you are and of your creation. And Lord, may we know that we too are part of that creation and that you have plans for us. So Lord, just bless us as we go from here today. Lord, give us a good night's rest, and we look forward to the week ahead. Lord, we pray that you would bless this week until we meet again on Sunday. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen.